Turn in our Bibles to, of course I believe in, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Pastors never lie. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the greatest commandment. If you weren't here for our study of chapter 5, well, it was the Ten Commandments. It was a revisitation of our study of the Ten Commandments because we first saw them back in the book of Exodus. Now, 40 years, 38 years later, they're kind of getting a review because, well, the ones first given them, they're all dead. And their kids are now ready to enter into the promised land. And so here it is, the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. And many people, well, not you because you're Bible people, but many who haven't read or paid attention to the Bible, they're kind of surprised to find out that this idea that the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, it's not a New Testament idea. No, it comes right out of the Old Testament. And just as, well, you would expect, in the Old, it's a response to what God has done. The New Testament declares we love Him because He first loved us. That's always been true. It's always begun with God. We're always responding to either by returning His love or rebelling and resisting, running. But either way, God is pouring out His love. The greatest commandment, therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We'll see a little bit of a condensed version of that here in Deuteronomy 6. The second our Lord later teaches is like it. Second greatest, what would that be? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus adds to that. He says, hey, we can even go a step further than that. You can love better than you love yourself. Well, how could that be? I mean, most of us love ourselves so much, it's hard to conceive how we could love any better than that. Yeah, how could we do it? He says, love one another as I've loved you. And listen, Jesus' love for them, perfect. Well, here in Deuteronomy 6, now this is the commandment, these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. This is the commandment, these the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God. I want to focus for just a moment on that particular phrase because 13 times in this chapter, either the Lord your God or the Lord our God is mentioned, and it reminds me that this whole thing's relational. The Ten Commandments were meant to say, hey, you want a right relationship with God? Here it is. And you want a right relationship with man? Here it is. And then the greatest commandment was given to say, look, you don't have to be memorizing the ten. Just love God with all that's in you. And then love everyone else the way God's loved you and the way you love yourself. And, well, you will, in fact, do fine. He never just says the Lord, or rarely just says the Lord or God. It happens a few times, but it's mostly because it would be repetitive in the same sentence to say the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord, you know, the Lord your God, keep His statutes and His commandments. We have that. But the whole point is He's talking about the relationship they have with the one who made them. He's their Lord. He's their God because He created them. He is their Lord and God because He delivered them. He is their Lord and God because He has provided and protected and sustained them for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so it is with us, not delivered from Egypt, but delivered from our own sin, the bondage of slavery to our own selfish, foolish appetites, those things that were taking us down, wiping us out. It's relational. We know because our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. And again, it's our Father. And here it's the Lord your God. It's plural. He's never talking to one of them. He's talking to all of them. So He says, here it is. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them. That word observe means to do them. Not look at them. In fact, in verses 1, 2, and in verse 3, He either says observe, well, then He says keep, and then He says observe again. And we're going to see that the key thought here is obey. In verse 1, it's learn and obey. In verse 2, it's fear and obey. In verse 3, it's hear and obey. But James tells us, hey, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving who? You know, yeah, it's good to hear it. These guys, they're like, they always have the right answers. If you want me to think you're real smart, sit over here, because I always hear it over there. And by the time I look, I can't tell who said it. So, but they always get it right. You know, they're studying. So, hey, there it is. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Yeah, if you say, I'm obeying the Lord, and you're not, everybody knows that but you. You're the only one that you can fool. They'll see it. And then Jesus, of course, says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You want to be at peace. You want to be content. You want to be filled with joy. He says, know the word and do it. So he says, God gave me a command. Teach you to observe in the land you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, verse 2, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now, he starts to give us a hint to where he's headed here. Not just going to be about this generation. God is always looking ahead. And we have trouble with that because we're so occupied now. You know, what's happening now. But if we were wise, well, you know, the Lord, we believe he'll come back. But if he tarries, and wisdom says we need to make sure we are passing the baton, that we're passing the torch, that we're touching the next generation in a profound way. Why? Because, well, it was true for them and it's true for us. This whole thing that they're experiencing, it's always one generation away from extinction. And that's true with the church too. If we don't pass it on, this knowledge of God, this love for God, this fear and respect of God toward God. Listen, if we don't pass that on, then it's over in a generation. And so, well, that's really what it's about. He says, it's not just you, but you need to fear and you need to keep fear and obey. And that word fear means to show the respect God is due. And then he says, keep his statutes and his commandments, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. He says, one effect, one result of all this will be longevity. And then he gives three more things they can expect if, in fact, they continue in his word. Therefore, hear verse 3, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. So learn and obey, fear and obey. Now hear and obey, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. He promises them not only longevity there in verse 2, but security, a progeny, family just ever increasing, and then prosperity in the land. Security, yeah, you know, disobedience has consequences. And all you have to do is read ahead to know, well, if you've been reading even the book of Numbers, you're already aware. Lots of problems disobedience brought on the children of Israel. So he's saying you want to live long and secure and fruitful and prosperous lives? Learn and obey. Fear and obey. Hear and obey. So the key word, obey. The land of promise for them, prosperity. Interesting, at the very end of verse 3, he mentions the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, milk was a staple. It was like bread and milk. That was a staple. But honey, that was a luxury. And what it's saying is God isn't going to just provide, well, what they have to have. He's going to provide those things that would be a blessing beyond, more than they need, more than they would expect. God's going to provide it all. Well, if the key word there was obey, I would suggest it still is today. We know God loves us because of the cross. If you don't know, that's how we know he loves us. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the love of God. That, well, he sent his son. You see it. For God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. And so God demonstrates His love through the cross by meeting our greatest need. We demonstrate our love through obedience. It's so simple. If you love me, our Lord will later say, keep my commandments. So nothing's changed. They were delivered. We've been delivered. There were promises to them. There are promises to us. God loved them and He loves us. And what did He want from them? He wanted them to love Him. And He wants us to love Him as well. Well, verse 4, it's called the Shema. It's kind of interesting. It comes from a word that means to hear. So it says, hear, O Israel. Makes sense. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, every Orthodox Jew, every morning and every evening, would recite this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I kind of picture everybody getting up sort of about the same time, you know, coming outside and it's just like, hear, O Israel, and you just hear it every household and every, man, how cool would that be to just hear God's people proclaiming outwardly every day and every evening. Well, maybe it was happening in the house, but either way, their kids would grow up. The family would hear first thing out of dad's mouth in the morning, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every single Jewish boy, as soon as he could learn to talk, as soon as he said, Dada, they're like, all right, here it is, buddy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They had to memorize it. It was the first thing they learned to say. I think our kids' first words were, no, because they heard that so much, you know. And you guys who raise kids, you know that happens. I don't remember what the second word was. I think, take off, you hoser, or something. But something like that. I don't know. I don't know where they heard it. But I like here, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. By the way, well, it's that tetragrammaton. It's that YHWH. And I'm not going anywhere with that. I just want you to know the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word for one is an interesting word. It's actually a compound. It's kind of weird in a way because it's like, okay, He's one, but the word is plural. How can you be one in plural? Well, you know, when God brought Eve to Adam and He says the two became one, same word. Same word. They're still two people, but now they're one in the Lord. But there's a divine mystery here. It's unlocked later in great detail, but it's introduced to us early on. And that is, though there's only one God, He is in fact Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some have argued, not mostly Christians, I mean, they get confused about stuff too, but some more caught up in the cults and such have argued that the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. The word Trinity never appears. Well, the word Trinity may not appear, but the doctrine appears throughout. And it is biblical. Our Lord taught us to pray, our Father. He certainly was there Himself when He authorized that prayer. We know at His baptism, the Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, so they can see, so it's visible. There's an audio track from God. Hey, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Son. And here, every day and every night, and every child, every boy at least, I'm pretty sure the sisters were probably doing it too. They just weren't making them do it. Here's what I've noticed. If you get the first one to do it, the other ones are going to do it anyway. They're just going to copy the first one. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, now we get to that commandment, which is first and foremost, above all others, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I believe the key word there, believe it or not, is all. Yeah, it's one of those passages. This is one of those passages where the emphasis is on everything within you. And, you know, sometimes there are four things listed. Sometimes there are only two things listed. That's not really the issue. He's just saying with all that's in you, with all you are, love your Lord. Why? That's how He loves you. With all that He is. Now, Psalm 119, the psalmist says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So you want to plant the word because it's going to help you love the Lord. But there were a couple other things. You may recall that one day, well, the Pharisees, having seen that Jesus had dealt with the Sadducees, if you don't know the difference for our purposes, it doesn't matter tonight. But, you know, one group didn't believe in an afterlife. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees did, in fact. Jesus deals with one group, and then the Pharisees come. And we're told that a lawyer came to him testing him. It's kind of interesting. He's like, the lawyer and Jesus. Sounds like it's going to be a bad joke. But it really isn't. The guy's like, just like, okay, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And of course, our Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And where, well, note how this fits in. We have the Ten Commandments, and now he's giving us the one that will enable us, if we really did it, to make the others work. You know, it's, okay, Lord, I don't want to be making idols or worshiping idols. I don't want to be dishonoring your name. I don't want to be violating that rest you've given to me. I want to enter in and relax in Jesus, you know, put my trust completely in him. I want to treat other people the way you've treated me. And he says, this is the key. Just love God with all that's in you, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Here it's simply with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. Now, I want you to note, it's a command. It's a command. That means it's a choice. Why? Because whenever God commands us to do something, we can say yay or we can say no. We can obey or we can resist. And so here it is. What it tells us is it's not a feeling. I don't love the Lord my God with all. Well, yeah, my emotions are involved, but it isn't based on how I feel. No, I love him because he loves me. And I don't love people based on how I feel. No, I have to love them based on how God treats me. That means I need to be forgiving and merciful and gracious and patient, none of which come natural. All of those have to be me becoming more like Jesus, because I'm by nature impatient and unmerciful and I'm not gracious. I'm none of those things apart from him. But in him, I can be all of those things and they can overflow. Well, there's something else. I can never find greater contentment. I can never find greater fulfillment than when I'm loving God and obeying him. And so that's why he says it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you're not at peace, if you're not filled with joy, if you're confused about what's going on in your life, here it is. Just get back to loving God and say, Lord, whatever else is happening, you've loved me and you love me still. You're going to make all things work together for good because Romans 8:28 says so. You're for me and not against me. You'll never leave me or forsake me. Lord, you love me. I love you too. And as we get back to that, well, whatever else is happening, we're going to be able to deal with it and it's going to go a whole lot better. Well, hear and understand. These words which I command to you, he says, today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them, verse 7, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. These words which I command you shall be in your heart. It's essential that we hear God's word and understand it. It's why we read as we go through his word. We don't just do sermons about his word or speeches on his word. We read the word. And I'm absolutely convinced that there's nothing you need more or I need more than his pure word. And so I need to hear it, and so do you. I need to understand it. Then I need to memorize and meditate it on it. He says, these words which I command shall be in your heart. Before you're going to be able to pass them on, you have to be able to make sense of them. So I need to hear and I need to make sure I understand, because Jesus says there are many who hear who don't understand hearing. They really aren't learning. Always hearing, but never really putting it together. Memorize and meditate. These are sort of like, I don't know, they're not that common. Now, we're doing it with our kids. I mean, if your kids are in any of the Bible programs here, the Bible studies, because that's what we do even with the kids, They are memorizing Scripture, and we're trying to teach them to meditate. Now, I know you know this, most of you, but just in case somebody's visiting and thinking, a little New Agey are we? It's not that kind of meditation. It's not about emptying your brain. No, it's about filling, saturating your mind with the truth of God's Word. And so as I memorize, and then I just think about it, and I think about it, and I think about it. That's what meditating is. It's saying, God, how does that apply to me? Lord, how does that apply to this situation? How does that apply to this crisis? Lord, your word. It's the answer, you see. If I love him, I'm going to obey him. And in order to obey him, I need to know what he says. If I'm going to worship, and I mentioned it in the prayer earlier, I got to worship in spirit and in truth. I need to know the truth, and I need to be filled with the Spirit. So hear and understand, memorize and meditate, obey, and then he says, make sure once you've planted it in your heart that you teach it. Now, here's the thing. This makes it clear that teaching, and I've been kind of hammering this on the Saturday, Sunday services, so I don't have to really, you know, get too in depth with it. You see it anyway. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Who was responsible for the household? Dad and mom. Not the rabbi or today the pastor, not the Sunday school. We're assisting you as you raise your kids. But it's your responsibility to teach them diligently. Now that word diligently, I looked it up and it was interesting. It only appeared 9 times in the Old Testament. 5 times it's translated sharp. And I thought, that's weird. And I had to read every context because I'm thinking, sharp, you know, diligent, sharp, diligent. It just didn't click at first. And then I realized that it's about teaching with a passion that penetrates. That isn't just surface, isn't just like, okay, come on, son, we got to do a little reading. But you believe it and you love it and you want to implant it or put it into the heart of your kids. And so he's saying, be sharp in this, you know, plant it diligently. And I was thinking about how when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road there in Luke, at the end of the book of Luke, and he's walking with the disciples, and as he shares with them, opening up the Word, showing them how all of the Word was pointing to him, they say, after he leaves, didn't our hearts burn within us? He had lit a fire in them. So that they're like, man, more of that. I got to have more of that. In Acts chapter 2, we have a literal picture of the sharpness that might be suggested here, where Peter is preaching, and we're told they were cut to the heart. That's a great picture. The word sharper than a two-edged sword. So there's that passion to diligently share. I think the word diligently also implies, if not flat out suggest, formal teaching. You know, that there's a time set aside, that you're sitting down at the table. But it's my firm conviction that though formal teaching is absolutely necessary, informal teaching might be the very most fruitful. And here's why. It's at the informal times where people are most open. There's just something, at least me, maybe it's just me, maybe it's just, you know, the kind of person I am, but I've noticed that Jesus did both. You see him on the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 there in Matthew. He is formally instructing those gathered closely around him. But you also see him walking, just walking down the road, and situations arise. And note, now he's talking about Israel, but it certainly applies to us as well. Teach them diligently, you know, formally. Make sure you're sitting down. Make sure you're instructing them, laying out what's true. And then he says, talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, I started to analyze those and say, okay, let's see, a list of each. And then I thought, no, what's he saying? He's saying, make sure you're talking about them in every situation. Well, I still wrote a couple things down, but what he's saying is, do the formal thing, and then in every situation, as it comes up, use it as a teaching tool. Now, I want to do this, and I've tried to do it. I'm not always good at it. I mean, this is more of a formal setting. It's pretty informal and casual to us, but let's face it, we're here, we've got our Bibles open, we're having a Bible study, but man, we could just be walking down the street as Jesus suggests. talk of them when you're sitting in the house. That often happened. In fact, I see Jesus doing some of his best teaching to his, well, you might consider his disciples his children. They were his boys. He was instructing them. And I was recalling when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and this lady comes in, and she breaks an alabaster, you know, flask, and it's precious ointment. It just fills the house with fragrance, and she begins to weep and you know, wash Jesus' feet and such. And Simon the Pharisee saying, man, if he knew what kind of woman she was, she would not be touching him. And Jesus begins to take opportunity there in the house, knowing what's going through Simon's mind, to teach him a little bit. And he says, hey, you know, there's somebody, they owed like 500 denarii, and somebody else owed 50, and they both got forgiven. I think it was denarii, but whatever the denomination, it matters not. 500, 50, we get the point. Somebody owes 500, someone owes 50. He forgives them both. Who's going to love more? And he says, well, I suppose. I love that. Here's this leader. I mean, come on. Everybody gets it. The person forgiven more is going to love more. And then he begins to apply it. I came in. You didn't wash my feet, which was just a common and a courtesy to anybody, much less somebody that you thought was important. But, you know, you... And he just begins to say, look at her and look at you. He uses that sitting down to dinner experience as a teaching time. And then as you walk by the way, I like that one. One day Jesus and his disciples are walking down the street. They see a guy born blind and they say, hey, who sinned that this guy was born blind? I think it's such a weird question. I've often pondered it. Maybe you have as well, maybe not. But who sinned that this guy was born blind? That in their minds, somehow somebody did something wrong or this wouldn't be happening. Now listen, sometimes people are born with deformities or with physical problems simply because sin is in the world. It doesn't have to be directly connected to their parents. But that's a suggestion. Was it the parents or was it him? And I'm thinking, whoa, what kind of sin could he have committed to cause himself to be born blind? Now that's you know, but I love how the Lord deals with it. He just says neither. Is he saying the parents haven't sinned? No, the parents were sinners, and certainly now this guy is a sinner. But he says, hey, look, here's the real issue. It's daytime, and it's time for me to work. And I'm going to work while as long as I can. And what he does is he heals the guy. They want to debate and discuss how the guy got in the mess he's in. And the Lord's saying, this is really what I'm after and I'm about. Takes opportunity just as they walk down the road. And so often, if you'll just walk through the Gospels later, and I like to do this from time to time. You know, I have all these Bible programs, have them on computer, and you can just type in a word and it'll list all the words, all the places it appears. And you know, Strong's Concordance does that too, but it's a big book and I'm getting old, it's heavy. But that's not the deal. It's like I have all these tools, but a lot of times when I'm looking for something specific, rather than using a tool, I'll just open the Gospels and I'll just kind of scan through them at a pace that allows me to look at everything that's there until I find what I'm looking for. Now, sometimes I start in Matthew, even though I know it can't be there, just because it's just a good exercise to look at God's Word and to say, wow, that's amazing. Oh, that's so good. And Lord, oh, thank you for that. And as I walk through it, I'm reminded how amazing He is and how many times just in the everydayness of walking down the street, He had great ministry and teaching opportunities. I like when he says, when you lie down and rise up, because what in essence he's saying is, let God's word be the last thing you speak or think about when you go to sleep, and let it be the first thing you speak of and think about when you rise up in the morning. I'm thinking, man, would we be sleeping better if the last thing we read or said was something biblical? You know, if we just went to bed saying, man, the Lord bless and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord loves you. Oh, how good. Then he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Verse 8. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Now, the Jews took this literally. Did he mean it that way? Well, Probably. I don't see any problem with it. But they made phylacteries. What they were little boxes that they wore on their forehead and their left arm. You know? And they had scripture in them. So he's saying, you know, put them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. They did it. And I don't think that's all that bad, you know. There were some of them still doing it in Jesus' day. And by the way, there are some still doing it even now. But by Jesus' day, and who knows when it started, there were some of them doing it. I'm certain it wasn't all of them, but there were some of them doing it, but not because they wanted to remember the word, but because they wanted people to notice them. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew 23 when he says, hey, make sure you're not doing this stuff to be seen of men. They're doing this, he says, they make their phylacteries broad to be seen of men. They wanted men to look at them and think more of them. And what's that? That's hypocrisy. That's acting. It's putting on a show. And so we don't need to do it. In fact, it's counter to what we need to be doing. We need to be absolutely honest because God has changed us and God is changing us. And I read some great stuff. Pam was looking at a poodle site, kind of scared me a little, but you know, there was somebody, a lady had this thing and it said, Lord, help me be the person my dog thinks I am. And I thought, I like that, you know. Help me be that person, you know. And then I was reading J. Vernon McGee today, and I just love him. I have to read him or listen to him, you know, and every now and then just because he refreshes and encourages me. And he said, we should all have on us, somebody had suggested it to him, and he passes it on. I think it'd be a great T-shirt. This is not the best the grace of God can do. That would be good, you know, to just be honest and say, hey, God can do better than this. But the truth is, God's doing great things. And we want to be able to say, hey, you know, yeah, okay, you can see faults in me. You can see that. I can see them in you. But God's done a great work, and he's doing a great work. And this isn't the best he can do. It's not all he's going to do. There's more to come. And so they had their phylacteries. They also had their mezuzahs. And if you don't know about those, on the front door and on every door, they had a little box that had scripture in it. And when they went in or when they went out, they would touch that box reverently. And what they're doing is they're saying, hey, the Word of God, God is here in this house. His Word is governing this house. What an awesome picture. And I was thinking about all the things that are on billboards. And every now and then you'll see it. You know, you'll see a billboard with some kind of a Christian theme or some kind of scripture. And I was thinking, you know, that kind of stuff's a good idea, just to put the Word of God out there. I'll never forget when I was in India with Gail Irwin, we went and stayed at this one house, and these people literally, they had fences, and their fences, well, you know, it wasn't like the picket fence thing. They don't do that. It was, you know, more like lath and plaster or something similar to that. And anyway, maybe cement, I couldn't tell. But anyway, all the way around this courtyard in their house, and it had scripture the whole way. So you came out in the yard and you just saw the Word of God all the way around. And I thought, what a cool idea, you know, how amazing that is. Well, there's so many ways to do it. If you're artistic or think you are, maybe you could do something like that. So anyway, we get to verse 10. And in these last verses, I say last verses, it looks like most of the chapter. Well, it is, verses 10 through 25. He basically deals in three areas. He's telling us what he wants in the first part. And now he warns us about three perils. The peril of prosperity, the peril of adversity, and the peril of neglect. So he says in verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you are eaten and are full, or when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. He's saying, listen, be careful. When I bless you, when I prosper you, you will be in danger. Now, here's what happens. When everything's good, when everything's easy, well, we often drop our guard. We forget that there's a spiritual battle raging. And we see it over and over. I mean, already, Moses on the mountain, they haven't even been out of the, you know, bondage of Egypt for any time at all. Moses is up on the mountain and, you know, he's gone 40 days. Now, that's a long time. I learned from this. If I get away, it's not going to be 40 days. Because what happens? They come to Aaron and they say, hey, we don't know whatever happened to so-and-so or what's his name. But we need a God we can see. You know how in Egypt you could see the gods? We had idols. And so they suggest to Aaron, hey, make us a God that we can worship, that we can say, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And the crazy thing is they do it. God had so blessed them. They were prospering in that now they were free to worship the true and living God. They were free from bondage, free from idolatry, free from the slavery. And the first thing they do is make an idol. He's up there getting the Ten Commandments, and they're making an idol. When you get to the book of Joshua, they conquer Jericho. We talked about that in one of our recent studies. It's sort of a completely miraculous thing. You know, there's march around, blow some trumpets, yell real loud, and the walls fall down. That's pretty, you know, amazing. But the very next city, they're defeated. So in the midst of their victory, they're set up for a failure. And I think that happens sometimes to us. I think this is warning them and warning us about such things. The book of Judges, it is the most wonderful and, well, it's just encouraging and discouraging. Encouraging because you see the amazing faithfulness of God and the amazing, well, stupidity of man. Seven cycles of failure. And here's how it goes. God blesses them, and in the midst of the blessing, they begin to, well, look at what he's given instead of him. They begin to put their hearts and their focus on the gifts instead of the giver, on the creation instead of the creator. And because God loves them, and because he's jealous for their love, he'll bring an enemy against them. And when he does, well, they go into captivity. Then they cry out to the Lord, and then God raises up a judge. The judge comes and delivers them. They come back and they're like, oh Lord, you're so good. Thank you. We'll never do that again. So he blesses them. And then as they prosper, hey, over and over and over. It's the same story. The names change and the faces change, but it's the same story. And I think, man, you were so faithful. And they were so faithless, so foolish. And I think, well, these warnings are here for us. They're here for us. Yeah, so often, when things were good, that's when things went wrong. There came a time in David's life when his armies were together. They were so together, he didn't even have to go lead them. He could just send them out, and they could conquer, and they'd come back. So he hung out at home. It was the time of battle. He should have been in the battle, safer out there, no doubt. And that's when he ends up hooking up with Bathsheba. He commits adultery. He ends up becoming a murderer. All that stuff. It was a time when he was prospering greatly, respected by everyone, looked up to. He's the king. Well, in any case, we've been blessed as they've been blessed, exceedingly, abundantly blessed. And he tells them, don't forget. But they did. And here's the question, have we? Do we? Don't go after other gods. But they did. And the question is, have we? And if so, Lord, forgive us for our foolishness. Well, not just prosperity, but adversity. It brings its own set of problems. And this particular section, just verses 16 through 19, it is just packed with insight and well, it's pregnant with potential. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Listen, during times of adversity, difficulty, disappointment, discouragement, temptation, man, we're in danger. I mean, we're in danger when we're prospering, but just because things are going bad. Now, here's the one advantage of when things are going bad. Usually we're like on our knees. We're before the Lord. Oh, Lord, help me get through this, you know. I don't always remember when things are good, but I'm always on my knees when things are bad. And so he says, remember, don't tempt the Lord your God. Now, this reference, historically, Massah, it's another place. It's also called Meribah. But here's the deal. They thirsted, the children of Israel. I get it. They're out in the desert. It's hot. We can relate. It was hot today. It's beautiful around here, but it's hot. And they're in the desert, and it's hot, and they're thirsty, and they begin to accuse Moses, saying, why did you bring us out of Egypt that we and our children and our livestock could die of thirst out here in the wilderness? It's so bizarre. If you study through those passages with us, how many times they ask these kinds of questions. I mean, I used to have trouble with it just, you know, how much longer are we there yet? But these guys are like, why did you bring us out here to kill us? And Moses wisely goes before the Lord, and the Lord graciously says, look, just go, I've got a rock out there, go smite the rock, water's going to gush forth, everything's going to be good. So this is a reference back to all of that, though. Don't tempt the Lord as they tempted him. Was God unhappy with that? I think he may have actually been, but he was so gracious, he still provided. Now, you know, Jesus quotes this during that time of temptation. He'd been in the wilderness 40 days. The enemy comes, tells him to make stones bread. Man does not live by bread alone, he says. That's out of Deuteronomy, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then he says, he takes him up on the high place of the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh, by the way, when Jesus deals with Satan, he always says, it is written. So then Satan says, I can use that. It is written. Well, let me read it to you. Go over to Psalm 91, because this is one you're going to like. I mean, you will. There's something here. You know how the Bible tells us, and we saw it recently in our study here in Deuteronomy, and then it's in Revelation, not to add to or take away from the Word. Hey, the enemy's always doing that. And he encourages people to do it, because if you'll take away or add to, well, then you're going to have problems. But anyway, this is the passage that Satan quotes in part. And this is something to consider. We're instructed to study, to memorize, to meditate on the Word. Satan's done that. Is that weird? He knows the Word of God, and he uses it. He uses it even in trying to tempt and trip up Jesus. And so he says, and it's here, well, let's see, where do we want to pick up? Verse 11, he says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, when Satan quotes this, he leaves out to keep you in all your ways. That's the first thing he leaves out. He just says, hey, remember, it is written. I mean, you can throw yourself down, make a big splash. Everybody, he probably wouldn't have said make a big splash. But, you know, throw yourself down. The angels are going to catch you. Everybody's going to see it. They're going to know who you are. Oh, it would be great. Why don't you go for that? And he says, because it is written, he'll give his angels charge over you. He skips the next line. Why? Because to keep you in all your ways, it's like that really is a suggestion as you're walking, as you're, you know, obedient, as you're going the way you're supposed to go. But anyway, they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And then he leaves this part out too, and that's why I wanted you to see it. It says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, of course, Satan's not going to mention that part. And then I'm kind of, I mean, I'm not saying Jesus doesn't do everything perfect. I mean, he does all things well, but I got to admit, if it were me, I would have said, hey, by the way, remember that next part? You know, but anyway, I think Jesus knew Satan did know that next part, and he intentionally left it out. But here's Jesus' response. It is written again. Again. Yeah, there's more in the Word. And what he does is he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yeah, it's written. It's in the Word. We need to know it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it. So when the trial comes, when the temptation comes, when the disappointment or the discouragement is nailing us, we can say, wait a minute, it is written. It's our first, it's our second, it's our third line of defense. In fact, I was thinking of writing a book on spiritual warfare. Then I thought I could make it a pamphlet. And then I thought, well, look, I'll make it 3 words long. I know I'm not going to be able to publish it that way. But because I'm more interested in us remembering and applying, listen, you only need 3 words to win in spiritual warfare. Submit, resist, and rest. Submit to God, resist the devil, and then rest in this promise. He will flee from you. What's the Lord saying? What's our Lord saying? Hey, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yeah, he's just saying, it is written. So I submit to God. I resist the devil. How is he working? Primarily through lies and half-truths. And hey, uses the Scripture. Uses people that quote the Scripture. Twist and turn it. Leave something out. Add to it. Well, what are we to do? Say, no, wait a minute. It is written. And then we submit to God, we resist the devil, and then we just rest in the promise that he will flee. Well, the danger of prosperity, the danger of adversity, and finally the danger of neglect. This is an ever-present danger that we might survive prosperity and we might survive adversity, and then we just forget. He tells us to make sure that we're in the Word and passing the Word on to others, planting it in the lives of others. When your son, verse 20, asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, ask your mom, or you can see a game's on, or, you know, get me on the next commercial, or no, you know, I mean, obviously that's not here. But what is the father to say? What is mom and dad, or what are mom and dad to say? You shall say, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. Says, give your testimony. Remind them of the great things God has done for you. We were slaves. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. What's he telling us to do? Remember the word of God and remember what God has done for us. I think it's a very good thing to give your testimony regularly. If you're a brand new Christian, you have a whole lot of people that don't know anything, and you should just share what God has done for you. That's what the man born blind did. He was actually accosted by people who were upset that he was healed for some reason. And he said, look, at one point, all I know is I was blind and now I can see. And maybe you have people that are kind of upset because, well, you used to party and now you don't want to, and you actually used to buy and now you won't. And they're like, this is wrecking my life, man. This religion thing, that's a bummer. No, here's the thing. Remember what God has done. Rehearse it and rejoice in it. Share it. Share your testimony as often as you can. If you've been a Christian a long time, well, a lot of people around here probably heard it. So find some new people and tell them what God has done. And it's a good idea, by the way, to be kind of fresh I mean, it is a little sad to consider that for some of us, if we were going to share how amazing God is and the radical things he's done for us, we'd say, well, you know, 20 years ago, God did this amazing thing. And then just 10 years ago, he did another really cool thing. And it's been about a decade. I'm expecting something again soon, you know. No, listen, God's working mightily on your behalf right now, every day. And you may or may not see it, but when you do, remember what God's done. And remember where you were and what he did. Remember it, rehearse it, rejoice in it. Hey, he brought them out that he might bring them in. That's what he's done for us. He brought us out of the bondage to sin that he might bring us into a relationship with him. Let my people go that they might worship me, he declared. And he's saying the same thing now. That's what he set us free to do. Worship him, serve him, love him. Well, he not only brought them out, he bought them. There was the blood. It was shed, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. And you know that's true for you. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know this is the foundation. That he not only brought you out of the slavery of sin, but he bought you, and he bought you with his blood. His blood, the only thing that can bring cleansing and forgiveness. And so if he's bought you, you belong to him. Testify to that. Do what he's saying. Obey him. Love him. Obey him. Lord, we thank you for your words of encouragement to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the righteousness we have. You told them if they kept the law, that would be their righteousness. And tragically, we know, well, none ever did until you did, Lord. None ever could. None ever would. But Lord, the law did show there was a standard and that none could meet it. And you provided a way. You who did keep the law, who fulfilled it all, died for us, shed your blood, went to that cross. And Lord, we have a righteousness that's been imputed, imparted to us. Your gift. And we know we don't earn it. We can't and won't deserve it. But Lord, we are so grateful. And we do love you because you first loved us. We are offering our lives to you because you laid down your life for us. And we pray, Lord, for any and all in our midst who maybe have gotten it all mixed up and thought, well, if I could keep the law, God would love me. If I could do better, God would accept me. God loves you and he accepts you and he's willing to forgive you right where you are and just as you are. And then he'll transform and change you. But you first need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where it all starts. And if you have never given your life to him, it's a fruitless and useless endeavor to say, well, okay, I'll keep the big 10 or I'll do my best to love God and love people. Your best won't be good enough. Mine wasn't. No one's here ever was or ever will be. Only Jesus. And only that sacrifice he made for you can buy your salvation. And if you've never given your life to him, I don't want you to leave this place without a chance to say, Lord, if it's true you love me and sent your son Jesus to die for me and he shed his blood and I can be forgiven and freed, Lord, I want that. I want that. I want to know you and I want to worship you acceptably in spirit and in truth. I want all that I've heard of. Do it, Lord. Make it happen. If that's you tonight, you've never given your life to him, raise your hand and hold it high. And a couple things will happen. I'm going to just acknowledge you, pray for you, and then pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here tonight, God bless you. I see your hand here on the side. Awesome. Thank you for these guys, Lord. Anybody else? If you know these things are true, man, this is you connecting with the God who made you. And with the God who is now delivering you from the wrath to come. Anybody else? Before we pray. Anybody else at all? Lord, I pray for these guys. How blessed we are. We know that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And we get it, Lord. We who are just, we're just because you've made it so. And these guys, they're seeing it, Lord. They need you too. They need your forgiveness. They need the life that only you can impart to them. And Lord, as they raise their hand, you've looked right at their heart. You know them. You know what's brought them to this point, the circumstances and the situations that have brought them to the place of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Change my life. Transform me. Forgive me. And so do it all, Lord, and more. And you guys who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me. I'm guilty. I confess. Forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And thank you, Lord, for the life I have in you, for the forgiveness I receive right now, and for the life you've purposed and planned for me. In Jesus' name, amen.